worship the Lord of all, above all governments, authorities. Whether the president, the leader of a nation submits to God, he's still Lord of all. He's the top, the authority in all. And he's enthroned upon the praises of a thousand generations, that forever, as long as there's been people, there will be some from every generation who lift up his name and praise him. And we get to worship him in such freedom here. It's such a different thing than the reality that goes on in so many places in the world, and certainly through history. If you like history, this is a good day for you to be here. We're going to start out with a story of a guy named Polycarp. Have you heard of Polycarp? Anybody? A couple have heard the name. It's a guy who lived in the year 155, and Polycarp was a Christian leader, and he was submitted to the Roman government. He was a good citizen his whole life. He was a Christian leader, and he got to the point, though, where the government was demanding of him an allegiance, an honor, which would supersede that which he was willing to give to Jesus. And so at that point, he said no, he wasn't willing to. And so he was hauled before the Roman proconsul in the last hours of his life. He was asked, "Are you Polycarp?" He said, "Yes." And they said, "Swear to Rome, and I'll set you free. Execrate Christ," meaning renounce him. Express loathing for him. "If you submit yourself to Rome, kind of swear to Rome as your highest allegiance, then I'll set you free, or else." And Polycarp's reply was, 86 years I've served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And we got a picture of him. It's I think it's a real picture with just a, I don't know, like an Instagram filter over it. There he is. And so that's Polycarp. He said, "How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And the proconsul said, "Well, I have wild beasts." Remember, this is Rome, which means they had the lions and the arenas and all that stuff. "I have wild beasts," said the proconsuls. "I'll throw you to them if you don't change your attitude." And he says, "Call them." "I can't change my attitude if it means a change from better to worse." Well, the governor, you know, ups the ante. He says, "If you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." And Polycarp answered, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There's a fire that you know nothing about. There's a fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. So why do you hesitate? Do what you want." And the proconsul was amazed at this courage, which is, Christians have been accused for as long as, you know, I know of faith is a crutch, right? It's for those who are intellectually weak and deny reason. Faith is a crutch for those who don't have the emotional fortitude to make it through life, the courage. Then faith is a crutch. And yet we have all through history the accounts of courage and conviction and integrity that is so strong. The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier out to the middle of the arena. So the crier went out and announced three times over, "Polycarp has confessed that he's a Christian. He's confessed he's a Christian. He's confessed that he's a Christian." So the crowd roars in unison, is just screaming that he must be burned alive. So they lay wood all around him. They tie him up. And he prays and he thanks God for the honor of suffering for the sake of his Savior who suffered for him. And at the end of his prayer, they light the wood and he's burned alive. And that's the end of his story. He's an incredible example of godliness, of courage, of strength. There's nothing weak about him as he stood in the midst of those flames. And he's a man who demonstrated such godliness for the entirety of his life, as far as we have it recorded in history, and in two particular ways, which are pertinent to the passage today, which is in Romans 13. He was, at first, an excellent citizen. He was living under a government which was corrupt and ungodly, no doubt, but he wasn't a tyrant against them. He was an obedient, respectful citizen. He was a good man in that regard, an honoring, he had an attitude of honor and respect for those in authority above him until he was forced to choose between an allegiance to Jesus or an allegiance to the government, and he chose the Savior at the expense of his own life. And these are the two guiding principles of the passage that we have today, is that there ought to be obedience to the government in so much as it doesn't lead to disobedience to God. And this is a powerful story, but it's kind of straightforward. He got to a point where they said, you know, renounce Christ and pledge your allegiance to Rome, and he said no. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was another fellow from history, but now we're talking in the 1900s, who has a story which I think takes these principles but gets a little more complex. And you might find that his situation was challenging because he lived in Germany during the Nazi regime. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived from 1906 to 1945 when he was hung for the specific treasonous activity of smuggling Jews out of Nazi Germany and into safety in Switzerland. And he had done that after years of trying to wrestle with, how do I live as a Christian under the totalitarian regime of Nazism and maintain Christian convictions at the same time? And he found it eventually it was impossible to be a Christian who was submitted to the authority while the authority was committing such atrocities. He said, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, I have a duty that supersedes my need to submit to this government authority. So he became part of what was called the Kirchenkampf. I have no idea how to say it. It ends with a PF. So a Kirchenkampf, the church struggle, the Protestant and Catholic churches getting together saying, how do we live out our Christian convictions in the growing anti-Christian, anti-church society of this? And so pastors were getting together. They formed the Confessing Church, was a group that was called. Bonhoeffer was a pastor from 33 to 35 and then resigned and became the head of the Confessing Church, the church that was wrestling with how do we be people of Christian conviction inside this realm. And he gets to this point of a moral and spiritual crossroads. And he was given the opportunity to leave Germany, to go to America, and he'd speak out freely against Hitler there. But he decided he had to stay in Germany. And he had to fight. He had to be a part of setting free those who were being persecuted more and more and help the other Germans who were resisting Nazism. So he joined an anti-Nazi resistance and was a double agent in the German military. And so he's working directly against the government that's in place above him, which we're going to find in the passage is what we're commanded by Scripture to do. And so at one point, he's transmitting messages about an assassination plot to the British news. And so he's up to his neck in this assassination plot. And so he wrestled with, what do we do as a good citizen when there's such injustice going on around him? And he said, we're not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We're to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. So he got to this place where he couldn't stand anymore for it. And so for him, it meant working in the channels that were committed to the assassination of his own civil ruler, which the Bible says he's supposed to submit to. And so he had this wrestling match, and he was imprisoned from 43 to 45, then he was hung. And one author said Bonhoeffer didn't seek out conflict with his government, but ran headlong into it in a pursuit of God's kingdom. And at that point, loving his fellow man became more important than saving himself. And while the cost of discipleship for Dietrich Bonhoeffer ended up being his very life, it was no more than a price that his Savior had paid for him. And so if we put it out there, was that right? Should a Christian participate in assassination plots? I mean, maybe it depends on who the hit is on. But there's a question of moral integrity. How can you be a part of that? And I can only imagine his struggle as he must have agonized over this teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 13, because we're going to cover the first seven verses, and it's a focus on the Christian perspective towards government, which is you are to be subject to it, submit to it. But before we get into it, again, it's good to know what's going on in Rome as Paul is writing to the Roman church with these instructions. So now we're in the 50s, okay? It's about 57 AD or so. And there's been some emperors in power over the last few years. And it's a great principle when we're interpreting Scripture. Be aware of what's going on in the culture and the times. This is where a study Bible or looking online is really helpful, because one thing that can be easy to do is read Scripture and think of things as cultural and write them off immediately. Whereas there may be a unique meaning that comes from being aware of the culture. And in this sort of state, if you just have the verse, which is, you know, obey government, you might think, well, maybe they had a good government. That was easy for them. We have a more challenging situation now. But if we look at their situation when this was written, we understand that it wasn't a particularly great time. When Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, was calling people to be a living sacrifice, he wasn't painting this picture of devotion that it was to just be an outward expression of kind of your devotion. It could have very well been that you would be sacrificed. There was this ever-present reality that at a whim, an emperor could decide to wipe out any people for any reason, and religion was certainly one of the causes that caused intensity around kind of the political persecution of Christians. And so, like, Israel had witnessed this. Jesus was born, Herod was in charge, and if you're familiar with the story, Jesus is born. Herod hears that a new king is born, doesn't understand it, and doesn't just put out a hit on baby Jesus. He says, all the kids 2 years and under who are male in Bethlehem and the vicinity, wipe them all out. And so he orders this mass slaying of children, and then 3 decades later, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, celebrated his birthday by ending up having John the Baptist, his head cut off and put on a platter and brought to them. And so there's government issues going on. They certainly don't have a great system. And to these people who this letter is written to in the Roman church, they're understanding the idea that a living sacrifice may very well be a literal reality for them. It hit home with them. And so the emperors that Rome had lived under post-Jesus being alive, so now we're talking kind of the late 30s to the 50s when this is written. First off, Caligula. Caligula, he began ruling just a few years after Jesus. Didn't have a lot of strong evidence that he was particularly persecuting the Christians and the Jews, but that doesn't mean he was necessarily a great leader. He was tolerant of religions, but then he decided he was going to command that a statue of himself be put up at the temple in Jerusalem so the Jews would adore him as well. This made the Jews furious, and so he actually took that back. And so we see he's got a tolerance even. He was fearful of an uprising, and so he showed a tolerance for religion, but that doesn't mean he was a good emperor and left people alone. He started out with sharing rule with Gemellus, they were joint emperors, and then the people elected that Caligula would be the sole leader, and so his first move is to have Gemellus murdered. And then he has 6 months in office. Things are good. Things are calm. 6 months is good. Then he goes insane. And in this next couple of years, while he's in power, he murdered most of his relatives. He had people tortured and killed in front of him while he ate. He named his favorite horse as a counselor in the government. He declared himself a god. He had temples and sacrifices organized to have made, you know, in worship of him. So it's not a big surprise. In 41, he gets assassinated. And then his uncle Claudius gets into power. And so hopefully things are going to smooth out. He delegated most of his responsibilities to Messalina, his wife, before he murdered her, of course, and went on to marry his niece. And that was Agrippina the Younger, who was responsible for eventually poisoning him. So you're thinking American politics are bad. It's not like things started out on a real great foot. And so Claudius, before he was poisoned by his niece, wife, after he murdered his wife in the first place, treated the Jews fine, but then banished them because of what historical records are calling the Crestus, and it's probably a reference to the Jewish anger over the preaching of the gospel is kind of the best guess that historians have of this. They're banished from Rome, the Jews, because of the Crestus, which is probably the uprising over the preaching of the gospel. And so Claudius isn't particularly good to the Christians or to the Jews, but then Nero comes into power after him, which is even worse. He's 15 when he comes into power. He's 22. He has his mother murdered. 3 years later, he gets divorced from his wife and then has her murdered. And so he now is the leader who, when we read what Paul has to write about being subject to authorities and God putting them in place, Nero's the one who's in power. Nero's the one who in 64, many think, lit of the fire, the great fire in the city of Rome, then blamed it on Christians, had them burned, had them publicly tortured in punishment for this. This was Nero. And so you can imagine, these are the guys that Christians have lived under since Jesus was resurrected and then ascended to heaven. It's Caligula and Claudius and now Nero. And so you can imagine they're questioning, how do we honor Jesus in the midst of this? These murderous and evil governments. How do we pay taxes to these guys in light of what they're doing? How do we relate with the government in power? And Kenneth Boer writes, at any time in history, these are important questions. And for them, in particular, a church that had lived under Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, they were especially relevant questions. But there was something else Paul needed to tell the church that would make his instructions more understandable. We are in a holding pattern. These governing authorities are not permanent. We are destined to inherit something far more permanent and better than this. And in light of that, submit to the authorities, love one another, and walk in the light. And this is the message of Romans 13 to the church in Rome and the church today. Next week, we talk about loving one another and walking in the light. Today is about submitting to the government. And so that's the historical, political climate when Paul is writing. It's not that things are great and it's easy to submit to the government. It is a gong show and a dangerous place for Christians. And this is what Paul writes. If you want to follow along in Romans 13, verse 1, it said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the one in authority, or free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And these letters that Paul wrote to the churches, they're designed to be read. He's not there. He doesn't write this and then deliver it like a speech. It's a letter. He's not there to discuss it. You can only imagine the what-ifs that would have come up in the congregations that heard this. Well, that's a great idea. God's instituted leaders, but it can't be these leaders that we've just seen unfold. I mean, what if the government's corrupt? What do we do then? What if I'm too poor to pay my taxes? What if I disagree with the policies? What if they require me to do evil or renounce my faith? What if the government officials are not worthy of honor? What if the laws that are imposed upon me are foolish or even outright sinful? Well, some of those what-ifs were just wiped out right off the bat because Paul was writing this in the midst of a time where ungodly, gospel-hating men were in power. And so there was an element to be clear that there's no easy escaping the command to be a good civil servant in light of the leaders not being all that honorable or following the Lord or having good policies. The government situation was not that there was God-fearing people who were easy to submit to. And so there's this command to submit to government, and it's not limited to when government officials themselves are worthy of respect and put forward policies that are agreeable. Because this was written at a time when it definitely wasn't the place. And so we've got the command and the reasoning behind it, but of course we see the brokenness, the impact of sin in all of this. We've got the command and the reasoning for submitting. The command is just that, to submit. Now, Michael preached a couple of weeks ago. He started Romans chapter 12 with this urging. Paul writes, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. It was a calling people to something. Here he's quite a bit more firm. It's an imperative. It's a command. Another Bible translation says that present passive in imperative, a word called hupotasso, that submitting or submission, being subject to, they translate it more directly. It says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. And so Paul writes in the NIV, we have let everyone submit, and here we have everyone must submit. That's kind of the driving force. It's not I urge you, I call you, I'm asking you to. It's you must do this. That's what you're being called to, because in principle, the government is established by God. And of course, as we look through history, even this short list of emperors before Paul wrote this, and then beyond there, there's some foul flags to be thrown. Like, what do you mean God instituted and established Hitler, Stalin, Nero? But we have to remember that Paul's writing to a people and well aware that he's under an oppressive government, and this government's going to eventually behead him. And yet, the Christians Paul is writing to, they're going to pay with their lives in the arenas. They're going to be thrown out and pitted against the gladiators. They're going to be thrown to the lions. They're going to be burned and tortured. And yet his comments then are all the more rich in profundity because we see the sovereignty of God as an element that doesn't change through the scriptures. In Romans chapter 9, we talked about God being meticulously sovereign over all the universe. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's all-knowing. He's wise. He's powerful. Nothing's popping up and happening and surprising him. And in a way, he's orchestrating the entirety of history to bring everything towards fruition of glory for himself. That's what things are working towards. Now we see it unfolding as he orchestrates the good that happens in the world. We see it happening as well, but don't always understand it, as he permits evil in the world. And there's stories throughout Scripture where evil happens, where people choose to rebel against God, and yet God uses it for his good. When it comes to governments, he's not surprised when somebody gets elected who you think should never have gotten elected. He's not surprised by that. Now, when we look at that, we may try and reason, well, why is it that so-and-so is in power? How could that be God's plan? And there's something to be said for trying to figure that out and recognizing some of the reasons. If you look back in the scriptures in the Old Testament, God makes very clear that at times he will use governments who don't worship him as a form of judgment on his own people, or judgment of others. There'll be times where government is elected and it is to be a warning to the people. where there's a discipline that's intended to call people to restoration. You see throughout biblical history that God is overseeing and can bring about good from evil and have all things come to his glory. And there's some situations where we don't understand exactly why it's unfolding the way it is, but where God is using his sovereign power to bring things together and things that are so far beyond our understanding and yet have to be accepted in understanding that Paul is maintaining the sovereignty of God is never in question. It's unblemished. And so as we look at the government authorities, there's an element to which he's established them. He's instituted it, not only the individuals, but perhaps in a more important way, the office, the understanding of authority structures. That's a pretty significant thing to understand because Christians will find themselves, one author wrote, in unenviable positions. He writes, we've got to make a crucial distinction here. He said, Paul says that the powers that be are ordained by God. He doesn't necessarily mean that the powers that be are approved by God. God, I'm sure, was furious at the injustices propagated by the Roman government, just as I'm sure he was infuriated by the policies of Hitler and Stalin. But he goes on and says, even if Christians find themselves in the unenviable position of being under the tyranny of unrighteous and unjust government, they still have a fundamental responsibility to render civil obedience. Because in this, we understand the base comes down that we are to obey civil leaders, because for whatever reason, God has established that there be leaders over people, that this is for the good of society. We see it in government, we see it in families, we see it in churches. God has designed structures of delegated authority because the Lord is the Lord of all. And all authority that exists on the earth has been delegated, it's derived from him. And so he's designed these structures for society and family and church and government. Now, not every expression of that is God honoring, is approved by God in the sense that he has manipulated the situation and chosen that people will sin before they sin. That happens of our own volition, but God's not unaware that it will happen. And so when we are obeying civil leaders, we should always do that, but we must always obey God. And that's what this comes down to. We should always obey civil leaders, but we must always obey God. And if they're in conflict, we have a moral and spiritual obligation to disobey and rebel against the government. But in a situation where there's no moral or biblical conflict, our calling is to obey, because it's a reflection of God's design that there be an authority structure in place. In verse 2, we saw it. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And there's these two principles at work, which you saw so well lived out in Polycarp's life. And I think Bonhoeffer did an admirable job trying to balance these two, where we are to show obedience to the authority that God has instituted until the point that obedience becomes disobedience to God, at which point our allegiance is clearly in the court of God as our king. And certainly it makes Bonhoeffer's situation complex. Even if the principle is simple, drawing that line is not so easy. And we see it a little bit in our day. I mean, there's coming a day, people say, where as a person who can officiate weddings, you're going to have to officiate weddings of whoever comes to you, regardless of gender, regardless of any other situation. There's going to be time, it would seem, if things continue to progress as they were, that you can't preach the counsel of the Word of God because it will be deemed hate speech, because it will oppress people in terms of their choice of sexuality, their expression of belief, of these kinds of things. And you have to decide at what point you're going to do that. And I mean, I've made my decision about what's going to be the case when it's outlawed that I preach from God's Word, and it will be that I preach from God's Word because God is ultimately my king. But until that time in which I'm commanded to do something which is outside of God's revealed will, it's my duty as a Christian to be a good civil servant and to understand that the authority structures that are in place are God's design, even if they're marred and imperfect. And one particular role of government which is intended to be good but is not always enacted with holiness is this idea of judgment, of punishment, of law. The design of it is that it brings people into obedience with the laws and punishes disobedience. When it's working as God intends, we see it in verse 3 and 4 played out. Rulers hold no terror over those who do right. If you live by the laws of land, you shouldn't be terrified of rulers. Now, of course, there's times in history where you would be terrified of rulers by not doing what's right. But again, there's a difference here between morally right and legally right. If those are the same, then do it. If there's a moral sin and a legal thing that is deemed right, then you've got to disobey it. But until then, it says, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right and you'll be commended for it. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers don't bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants. They're agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This is part of the purpose of God's delegated authority. There used to be a theocracy where God was the king of the nation of Israel, but they pushed that away. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted a king like every other nation. And so in these structures that God has now set up in place of that more perfect situation, which will one day come again, where Jesus is the king who rules directly over his people, God's delegated authority includes an element where there's an extension of his justice, which is an extension of his love, an extension of his discipline as a loving father. Any father who disciplines his children does so in love, desiring to restore and call back his children. And this is what God does before any final judgment we see in scriptures. There's prophets who call out to the people, beckoning them to turn from their sin, avoid judgment, turn back to the Lord. This is a part of the authority that God has given to leaders and is to be a respected pattern, because God doesn't just lift people into leadership so that they can have their ego stroked. His intent is for the good and the godliness of the people. And the leaders are to be God's servants, whether that's in the church, in the family, in the government, whatever situation that is. The leaders are to be for the good of the people. It's not that the people are to serve mercilessly the leaders. The people are to grow in holiness and receive the blessings of God. And so we're called to submit to these authority structures that God has designed. And one of their key design components is order and justice, and to ensure that evil is restrained and good prospers and those who do evil are punished and corrected from it. And verse 5 tells us to go on, goes on to tell us why it's right to obey even when we're not in full agreement with the civil leaders above us. And this is in verse 5 saying, therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. There's passages throughout the scripture which talk about different kinds of leaders, including spiritual leaders, and how you shouldn't withhold your giving so that they can receive a wage for what they do. And the government is lumped in with this. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If it's revenue, and revenue. Respect, honor. This is a matter of living with a good, clean conscience. And being punished is plenty reason to avoid doing what's wrong in the sight of the law. You know what the new tickets cost for driving with a cell phone in your hand? $543, I think, is the first offense. And that's looking at it. You don't have to be texting. Apparently, I read an article, and apparently they say, you know, everybody says, check my carrier record. I wasn't sending a text right now. I say, I don't care. You look down. You had a phone in your hand. It doesn't matter. That's all there is to it. There's no getting out of it. And so with such a stiff penalty, that's a great reason, a deterrent to not do that. But there's an even greater reason for followers of Christ to obey the laws that we've been given, and that is as a matter of conscience, because it's right. And even if we don't agree with all the policies or all the laws, if we're not in a clear moral conflict with the revealed word of God, then we're called to obey, to be upstanding citizens out of a respect for God and his sovereignty revealed in the world. And even if those in leadership are not easily honorable, there's a point where we may come to a place where disobedience is the right thing. That's where Polycarp came. That's where Bonhoeffer came. But that's only when a denial of Jesus would be required, a denial of the will of God, a denial of the Spirit. When the state is going beyond its given role in demanding things, then it's right to disobey. But until then, we've got a calling to be obedient to citizens. This is so eloquently spoken by Peter and John. They're in the book of Acts. They're interrogated over their faith. They're hauled before the court. And so famously, they were challenged and they said, you know, you can't teach this about Jesus anymore. You can't. You're stirring up conflict. You can't speak about Jesus anymore. And their reply was, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. But as for us, we can't help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. And here were guys who knew that God's command, Jesus had left them with the parting words, you know, preach the gospel to all the nations, go and make disciples. That was their primary role. That is what their true king said. And when the government came in and said, no, you can't do that anymore, they said, you can judge for yourselves whether it's right for me to listen to God or to you, but I've already made up my mind. And in moments like that where there's clear conflict, it's revealed that that's the time when we stand apart as Christians and we endure the persecution that comes from that. F.F. Bruce says, it's plain from the immediate context as well as from the general context of the apostolic writings that the state can rightly command obedience within the limits of the purposes for which it has been divinely instituted. I understand we may find gray lines and blurry lines around those purposes, but in particular, the state may not, the state not only may, but must be resisted when it demands the allegiance due to God alone. And that's where we find that line. And ever since Israel was under this theocratic reign where God was their king, there's been these situations of government where rulers and leaders are in place, and their intent in God's eyes is to encourage moral purity, call people to the Lord, protect the citizens, punish the lawbreakers, and use punishment as a way to restrain evil. And there's no doubt that people have done a horrendous job of this. I mean, politics is one of the messiest expressions of organization I think we come across. And there's times where the government, of course, is not pleasing to God. Those in government aren't pleasing to God personally. The policies aren't. They grossly overstep the boundaries which God has instituted them for. But there's many times where we'll look at a leader and we maybe won't be able to, in good conscience, respect them while they sit in the office, but to which we have a duty to still respect the office, because that's being ordained by God. And there will come times for disobedience. And those times in our culture and context, I don't know how far off they are, but if things keep on the trajectory they're going on, there will come a time where we must be obedient to the Spirit of God to guide us. And it's difficult enough to determine what's right in all situations. And we look at the local government, and yeah, we've got it pretty good in that we live in freedom, but we still have plenty of conflicts to wrestle with. What happens when we pay our taxes and those tax dollars go to open abortion clinics and safe injection sites, and our civil dollars go to fund the pride parade, and these things which we may have moral opposition to, or perhaps an uncertainty of what the Word of God would say about it? You look and you say, well, am I supposed to still pay my taxes? It's not always easy. Even the principle is clear in Scripture. The living it out is not always so clear. And that's why, as people of God, when we talk about read your Bible and pray, we're talking about cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus who is alive, with the Spirit of God who still speaks to His people, a Spirit of God which we desperately need as individuals, as a church collectively, to hear from, to know how to walk in these ways, to know how to be obedient to what God is commanding us to in light of the days in which we live. And we got to show humility and admit it's not always easy to know what's right at times. And while the principles might be clear, living them out isn't always so. But as we cultivate relationships with God, we begin to see what God is doing. As we hear from the Spirit of God, as we participate in His redemptive work, we see the hope of what's to come unfolding before us. We can look with despair at the world, but we're not to be a people of despair. We're to be a people of hope. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may also be revealed in our mortal body. We are crushed, but we don't despair. We see the world is broken, but we're not without hope. We carry around death, the death of Jesus. We remember that, but also we remember the resurrection of Jesus and the life we have in that. We suffer, but we're patient in affliction because we have the hope of the gospel. And the gospel is the story of redemption, the good news of Jesus, that all things are going to be made new, that our God who created the world and declared it good is coming again and will redeem all that was broken by sin. And there comes a time where earthquakes will be stilled and wounds will be healed and every tear will be wiped from our eyes by the hands of Jesus Himself. And although it looks in the world like wickedness prospers, we don't go towards that and believe that that is an expressing of God's blessing. We run the race. We keep the faith. We look to the Word of God and the Spirit of God for guidance, and we hold out hope because God's not done with us yet. God's not done with this world yet. He's faithful to carry on to completion the redemption that He's at work creating in us and in the world around us. And we look at the world around us, and government in particular, we see fractures. We see it marred by sin in individuals and structures. We look around us. We see marriages that don't honor Christ as they're intended to be. be an expression of Christ's love for the church. We see the arts, which have been so perverted by sexual promiscuity and overt messages of twisted understanding of what God has intended to be good. We see a lopsided distribution of wealth in which the wealthy in physical means are in poverty of soul, and those who are in poverty physically are starving to death. We see brokenness, but we're not to despair, and we're not supposed to just step aside and watch the world go to hell in a handbasket either. We're to support the government, pray for the government. We're to act in all things as ambassadors of hope. We look beyond the brokenness. We're the ones who have the eyes to see God's intent, the way things were supposed to be and the way they will one day be again. And we are to be ones who engage, entering into the redemptive plans of God, pointing all things to Christ, calling all to be servants in the kingdom of God as we hope to see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we are bringers of redemption, of restoration in the name of Christ. We want to see a renewal of culture. We don't just live in abstinence of the arts. We want to see the arts redeemed, that creativity would once again glorify God who is creative in the arts, in painting, music, dance. I said the D word in a Baptist church. Dance even. I mean, King David is, yes, woohoo. King David, he danced in an undignified way, right? In worship to God. I can identify with that. The only way I know how to dance is in an undignified way. That's, Brett Eldredge is singing these days, "I never met a dance floor that can do me any good." And I think, yeah, I hear it, but I believe in the power of the gospel that even I one day will be able to dance in a way that glorifies God instead of embarrasses myself and my family. There's hope in the power of the gospel that all things will be made right. And so when you're looking at politics, easy to be discouraged, easy to feel despair. I understand that. If you look at your marriage, if you look at work, if you look at your work with God and you're feeling discouragement, despair, don't give up hope, because our God is a God of redemption. Our God is the one who binds up the brokenhearted, who sets the captives free, who heals the hurt. And his command in the meantime is for us to submit to the authorities that he has put in place, and to live as honorable citizens. We're called to live and do what's right in the eyes of everyone, to live above reproach, to live in such a way as the world looks at us and sees the light of Christ alive and is drawn to the beauty of the glory of God. We are ambassadors as citizens of heaven living here on earth. And as we wait, we've got to hold out hope that what's broken will be made new. And this is possible because of Jesus. And we carry around in his death, we remember that it's through his death that this is made possible. We're going to partake in communion together today. And it's in remembrance of Jesus, who paid so that justice would be satisfied, upheld, while the mercy of God would triumph. We remember that through his death we find hope. We remember that it's his pain that allows us to have healing, that it's his suffering which gives us this ability to have everlasting hope that begins now. And it's his body broken and his blood shed that is the death that we carry with us. And as we remember, we're told by the Apostle Paul that we proclaim his death until he comes, as we partake in this which he instituted as an ordinance to remember him and his sacrifice. And so as followers of Jesus, if that is your conviction, then as the band is playing this first song, you can come take bread in the cup. And then as you return to your seat, you can hang on to it, reflect, sing, and I'll come back and lead us through that. If you're not a Christian, you don't say, "I worship Jesus, he's not my king," then absolutely pass on this opportunity, because it's something that Jesus commanded for his followers to do. So more than appropriate to pass on it. But Father, for all of us who are your children, adopted into your family by faith in the sacrifice of your son, we recognize that you are the resurrected king. And we want to carry with us the death of Christ, that we might also participate in the resurrection, exhibit the power of the resurrection alive in us. We count it a blessing to take part in suffering in order that we might take part in your glory as we come alongside you who suffered in our place. God, if there is anything we can do to better be a witness to you, better to show the world the authority which you have delegated out in the ways that you have, to better represent you, we pray that you would lead us in that way, everlasting. May your good spirit lead us on level ground. May your spirit help us to sort out the principles of this, that while they're simple to declare, may be difficult to live out. Help us be ones who don't sit on the sidelines, but are actively involved in the redemptive work of the gospel here in this city, in this country, in this world. Use us as your servants. We are citizens of your country, your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing? You can go and take the elements.